chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. All right, so if you take the chapter break away, you find that Mark is continuing here with a discussion on the Sabbath. We had the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and that's how we ended chapter 2. Now here we come to chapter 3, and here He is in the synagogue. It is yet the Sabbath day. The first thing we want to note is our Lord's own practice of church going on the Sabbath. Here you all are, so you understand that. There are many, however, in churches today that have not had the benefit of this teaching and the habit of Christ placed before them as an example, and so they don't quite know how to handle that. They don't quite know what to do on the Lord's Day, but we do understand from Christ's example in the New Testament that we see over and again that we belong with the Lord worshiping on the Sabbath day with the people of God. That was Christ's own habit. One of those gospel accounts in Luke chapter 4, when it's spoken of what He does in Capernaum, we will hear in that passage that it was His habit to do that. Okay? And then in the rest of the New Testament, the gospel accounts, where it may not say it was His habit, we certainly see Him habitually in the church on the Sabbath. All right, well, notice that He's not the only one there, but the reasons other folks are there are not good reasons. So it is possible to obey outwardly and attend the Sabbath properly, and yet to do so for the wrong reasons, for the wrong motives. These folks, it says, were here that they might catch Him. They watched Him in order to catch Him. That's a poor reason to keep the Sabbath. We get that. So there was a man there that had a withered hand, and Jesus said to him, "Stand forth." They were watching Him to see whether or not He would heal, because in their minds that gave them cause for accusation, which is how far down the path of apostasy they had gone, such that it was unlawful for them, for a prophet, obviously at least a prophet, that could heal, that He would do miracles on the Sabbath day and heal the sons and daughters of the Most High, that they would think that was a sin. That just shows how far apostasy can go, doesn't it? So He said to them, and notice that He's not yet angry. He's not yet grieved, because He would first teach them. And so what does He say? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace because they didn't like the answer. It's sad, isn't it? And so when He had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, He saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. There's another gospel account where the ruler of the synagogue stands up and says, "There are 6 days when men ought to be healed." Right? So we see how hard their hearts were, and yet Christ is doing good on the Sabbath day. As the Lord of the Sabbath, He's teaching us how rightly to observe the Sabbath day. We had a family that are home now, but they took their daughter to the doctor today because she had a medical problem. She's okay, and they're home. Would we tell them that's unlawful? No, we wouldn't tell them that's unlawful. Would we tell someone, it's unlawful, you need to sit out the rest of the day by the side of the road if you get a flat tire? It's unlawful for you to change your tire? No, we wouldn't do that. We recognize works of necessity and mercy. We recognize those works. That is, and let's make sure we have our thinking correctly here. Those are not exceptions to the fourth commandment. That is keeping the fourth commandment. If we begin to think of the term exception to the fourth commandment, then we end up going down the road of violating the fourth commandment. If we think of works of necessity and mercy as obeying the fourth commandment, then we will stay within the right bounds mentally as we think through the implications of commandment number 4. Okay, so the Pharisees went forth then and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Note that formerly opposing foes were joined together against the Lord. They had one thing in common. They both hated Christ. They hated Christ because they thought that he represented an insult to their authority. The Herodians from the civil sphere and the Pharisees from the ecclesiastical sphere. And may I say, the only real threat would have been to the Pharisees, but they would not have been disenfranchised. They might have been reordered and reformed in their government. This is a very interesting thing to think about. The Pharisees had actually had nothing to fear from Christ. They would not have been disenfranchised had they believed in Christ, like the Apostle Paul. All of that teaching and experience would have been brought into the New Testament church, and they might have labored as officers in the New Testament church had they believed. They were afraid of losing all of their authority, whereas what they should have feared is staying in the estate of apostasy. And then notice that instead of taking away authority, or like we've said before, abolishing it, what our Lord Jesus does is he renovates it and reforms it and brings it into its proper alignment. Church authority is not done away with when Christ comes. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy them. I'm come to fulfill them, that is, to perform all obedience and all righteousness. And then he came also to reform that which was out of joint. So those things are important to remember, that when people were jealous and thought they might lose their estate, it was because they were clinging too tightly to a sinful estate. Because under Christ, there is nothing to fear. All right. So now we come to verse 7. From that scene, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Great multitudes followed them from Galilee. Notice that there were really a whole lot of people that followed from all over the place. And this is where Jesus preaches out of the boat. So he takes a small boat, puts it out 10 or 20 yards offshore so that the people would have to wade out to throng him. There's enough of a buffer or a barrier there so that he can continue to teach them. Now we understand why Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Right? Because now there's these other things that Jesus needs to do. Jesus was speaking by way of expedience. He did not want all of those miracles to be noised abroad, because then everyone would come to get their healing, thronging him and preventing what he truly came to do, which was to teach. So he finds a way, doesn't he? He finds a way to continue his teaching. All right, so now we come to verse 10. He healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. When they saw him, they fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God, and so on. Verse 12, he straightly charged them. Okay, so now he goes up into a mountain in verse 13. Why did he go up into the mountain? Because he needed to be alone, number one, because he was about to do something momentous. What was the thing of moment that he was about to do? To name his 12. And so he prepared for that by spending some time alone in meditation and prayer. He called his disciples to him, and then we have this listing in Mark's gospel of the 12. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. Notice the impetus of that, or the genesis of that. Jesus himself is now being thronged. So what is he going to do? He's going to divide that labor. He's going to divide it out to 12 so that the message may continue to go out. And so he gave them power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Let's remember the last name on this list is Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. He is also given power to preach, to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. This shouldn't be a shock to anyone here. We've heard this before, but there are some ears in Christianity you say that to and they fall off. They're not ready to hear that. Okay? Our Lord is powerful and He may use any means He desires to do His work. Even a wicked betrayer such as Judas will go out and for a time preach the gospel. There may be souls that come to faith in Christ because of the preaching of Judas. We may meet some in heaven that said, you know, here's how gracious the Lord was to me. I received the word of God from Judas. Wow. Something to think about, isn't it? Okay, so we have the list of the disciples. Simon, surnamed Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus named them Boanerges, remember, because they wanted to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans. Then Andrew and Philip, many commentators say that these folks are named in twos because they were the two by two that went out preaching together. That's quite possible. That's not a bad interpretation. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, Thomas and James, notice also now here, the son of Alphaeus. So Alphaeus, back in the last chapter, was the father of Matthew. Here he's the father of James. And then we have this man named Thaddeus. Thaddeus and Judas, you can hear maybe a little bit of communication there. You know, there's something that sounds similar. They're similar enough to understand that this was a different name. Some say that this guy, Thaddeus, was known as Thaddeus because they wanted to distinguish him from the other Judas. Well, that makes sense. And then Simon the Canaanite. Notice that a Canaanite is a part of the preaching officers of Christ. This foreshadows the fact that Gentiles will indeed come into the church. And then Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So then in verses 20 and 21, there's something interesting that takes place. Commentators in some cases have gone a little bit, I think, astray or maybe strayed from the text a little bit here. Notice it says that the multitude cometh together so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And then immediately following that, we have him being accused of casting out devils by the prince of devils. Some have said that Jesus was acting strangely here. He's beside himself. And then the Pharisees interpreted that by saying he's casting out devils by the prince of devils. I don't think that's a good interpretation, but you might hear it from time to time. And that's why I bring it up. So I think what's being said here is that when they said he is beside himself, I think what that means is that they thought he should have retreated from the mobs rather than letting them throng him, because he was putting himself in harm's way. You could be trampled. You could stumble over and the mob would simply press in on you and something like that. And so he's beside himself. He refuses to act rationally and come in when we ask him to. I think it was out of concern for him. That's what we're seeing there. I don't think it has anything to do with his casting out devils. Okay? But he was doing that. And of course, we have seen this in Matthew chapter 12 also, that we have this statement now, well, he casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You remember that Beelzebub means the lord of the flies or the lord of the dead, right? And so there is this undeniable power of God that is being seen, and they are ascribing it unto the devil himself. Let me say it this way, that is called the unpardonable sin, because whenever the work of the Holy Ghost is relegated to that kind of status, keep in mind, there's no other work that you're going to see. If you call that work the devil's work, there's no work coming behind that is intended to give you a greater assurance. It can't be forgiven because that's the means of salvation. If you deny the means of salvation, the mighty work of the Spirit of God, delivering people from the bondage of sin, bringing them into the fellowship of the Son, if you deny that work, there's not a second work coming behind that one that will save you. If you deny that one, that's the only one there is, and so there is no pardon for the denial of that sin. the denial of that work of the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus will give us an extended understanding here. It's not as extended as it is in Matthew. In Matthew, we will hear, if Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom is divided. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out Satan, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is come upon you, right behind him comes crashing down on his hearers everything of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. What Jesus means to say is, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, is, I am the Messiah, I am the King of this kingdom, the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe and join forces with this kingdom. This is everything that the Old Testament prophets have prophesied. That's what he means to say. That's what it means when he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And nothing short of that. So they denied that, and they said he's casting out devils by the prince of devils. Jesus says, here's proof that this is the kingdom of God. Are you ready? Okay. I've entered into the strong man's house, and I bound the strong man, and I'm spoiling his goods. That's proof that this is the kingdom of God. John will make that same prophecy known, that same kind of thing known, in his 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, where he says that there is a time that he's talking about where there's going to be the pit opened up, the abyss is opened up. Satan will be bound and he'll be cast down into that pit. The lid is closed and a seal put on it for 1,000 years that Satan should deceive the nations no longer. So the gospel now is a worldwide proposition. It's no longer Judaism. The nations are no longer being deceived. With regard to the preaching of the gospel and the expanse of the kingdom of Christ, Satan is bound. Jesus proved it when he was on earth. John prophesied about it when he wrote Revelation chapter 20. We live it today as we see the gospel going to every kingdom, tribe, and nation. Jesus said, I have bound the strong man. My kingdom has come. That's exactly what he meant, brothers and sisters. So, they denied the kingdom of God and instead relegated themselves to the kingdom of darkness. They turned away from Christ, the King of that kingdom. All right, so that takes us down through verse 30 to verse 31. Then his brethren came and his mother, and standing without, they sent unto him, calling him. So his relatives come to see him this one day while he is preaching, and they ask to see him. And the people tell him, your family wants to talk with you. They supposed that that would have sway with him. Jesus said, who's my family? Really, who's my family? What does he say? He looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. It is a difficult proposition. But Jesus also said elsewhere that I am come to set a sword in families. That there will be times when families will be divided over the gospel, will be divided over Christ, will be divided over what proper worship, religion, an expression of that is. What does Jesus say? Make sure you understand who your family is, who you can count on at the most difficult times. We have a saying in our language. We say, blood is thicker than water. And what we mean to say by that is, you can always count on family. Well, I think Jesus takes it a step beyond that. And I think he says here that the Spirit is thicker than blood. Who is my family? Brothers and sisters, look around. This is your family. That's what Jesus did. He looked around and listened, or looked upon those who were hearing the Word of God and doing it. This is my brother and my sister and my mother. And with that, we end the chapter. Let's stand.